The psalmist says, teach us to number our days so that we can present to you a heart of wisdom. We have to know that there'll come a time when we have to give back what our life has been invested in. And that's not just true of you as an individual. We as a church are a community. We're a family. We're a church. We make up the us of how we're going to corporately invest our lives in the God, in what God is doing. And so as we think of that, that's going to frame our whole story. And so if we go back to that time in 1984 when Trish and I were so young and began to invest, we were doing what normal people do when they invest in missions. Ever since the missionary movement started in the late 1700s, missionaries would get support, get on a ship, go to a foreign country, and they would stay there the rest of their lives. And that's how missions had to be done. You couldn't do it any other way. And it had a great impact, an enormous impact on the world, that these missionaries would travel all over the world and do that. And so we invested in the missionaries. As time changed, technology changed, travel changed, all of a sudden the world got smaller and access got greater. And people were able to get to the mission field and touch and be a part of that. And so there was a small group of people at Trinity in a small church that decided, let's do something. Let's pick a spot. And they picked Haiti because it was so close but so far away economically and in terms of their poverty and their need. And so they said, let's make a trip. We've picked this organization, and they have something called a sister church program. So we're going to go and we're going to partner with this little church in a village called Pico, Haiti, and see how that works out. Their assignment on that trip was simple. Just get to know people. Build relations. Ask questions. Share your story. Get to know their kids. Play with the kids. Visit with the ladies. Because what we knew in the beginning, and we learned so much more deeply along the way, is that mission work is based on relationships. And relationships are based on trust. And we're very different from the people we were visiting in Haiti. But as that week went along, it really went well. They had a great time, but as they left, they went to a little retreat center, which was their staging area to leave to the airport the next day. And lo and behold, there was a political coup, an overthrow. In other words, something happened in the country that all of the people revolted against. And that one road that connects this retreat center to the airport was basically blocked at about 50 different places. So there is no getting through. And frankly, we Americans just love it when we're out of control, hot, don't know what's next or if there's a next, don't know if the whole place is going to blow up. And so the first day went by, and then the second and third, and a whole week went by before finally the coup was resolved, and they were able to make it out. But the fear that the little church in Pico, Haiti had was that we'll never see those guys again. They are never going to expose their people to this kind of uncertainty. And yet that was exactly the opposite. Because you see, relationships had been built that week. Relationships that we had said were going to continue. And so the next year when the team went back to Haiti, there was trust. There was this enormous sense of confidence that you're going to be here for us, that we can share with each other. And so this reciprocal relationship began to build. We began to listen to them and find out ways that we could bring help and hope, as we call it, to real people in specific ways, not platitudes or ideas. How can we help what you need? And so we did that. We found benches that we could build and musical instruments and a number of different things. But one thing they really needed was they had a two-room schoolhouse that was made of mud bricks that looked like it was melting like butter. They just don't last forever. And the school system there didn't exist because, you see, there is no real public school. You have to pay to go to school. And so what we did is we built a 10-room schoolhouse. There may be a picture of that, Chelsea. Okay, here's the 10-room schoolhouse. When we built that, the whole town showed up in front of that school, And I remember the pastor sitting in a chair. I can picture it as if it was yesterday. He's sitting there, and tears are running down his eyes because he knew that his community is never going to be the same. And the thing that we realized is, a lot of things began to happen. There were fun times. There were birthday parties that we would have. There were disasters. There have been, I printed out a list of the disasters that have happened in Haiti since the time we began. It's just this laundry list of hurricanes that destroyed 80% of the crop this year, killed a few thousand that year, just one after another after another. In fact, in 2008, there were three hurricanes and one tropical storm in 4 weeks. Well, that's tough. And that's what it's like to live in Haiti, because everything that you build gets destroyed. Everything you gain gets lost. And for them, it was great to have a partner, a friend, somebody that was listening, somebody that knew how to help. And they helped us. We helped them build a school building, a lot of things for their building. And they were astonished by the fact that we didn't have a building at the time. And so when we decided to do a building program, they sent their pastor to give us a gift of $300. That's about a year's salary in Haiti that they had taken up from their impoverished congregation. Well, that hit us pretty deeply. But the thing is, it continues. There's another slide that shows the church. It shows a little parsonage next to it, the building to the right. On that building to the right, we had built that so that they could use that as a ministry center for the five churches in the district to come in and do work. A year after we put that roof on, it blew off. Hurricane Matthew came by in October of 2016, last year. Didn't bother us much, but it destroyed everything in and around Pico. The roof that you saw on that school just peeled away. It's somewhere on the other side of the country, I think. And so we did what we had been doing throughout the years. Is there's two ways that we engage in terms of the physical needs. One is we engage personally, individually. You probably have heard of our Hope for Kids program, where you can sponsor a kid to go to school at this school or one of the other schools in the district. And there's other heavy lifting, things that we can only do together. And I'm telling you, there are many times when we went down there to assess the damage and bring $20,000, $30,000 to basically take care of some of their basic needs of getting new seeds, new goats, new animals, putting a roof back on a house, just to get them back to zero so that they can continue on. But these sponsorships, the individual and the buildings, heavy lifting, have made a huge difference. I just tried to calculate it this way. We've been sponsoring the kids for about 20 or 22 years, maybe averaging about 50 a year. It's more than that now, but at the time and when we began it, it was lower. Think of that. If you multiply that out, that's 1,100 years. 1,100 kid years. In other words, one kid, 1 year, that's 1,100 of those that we've been able to sponsor. That changes a community. That makes a huge difference. And the thing that we learned is persistence. That missions is built on relationships. Relationships are built on trust. And trust is built on time. Persistence. So 28 years now, we've been to Haiti. And the scripture says, let us not become weary of doing good. And there are times when we were weary. We sent $26,000 to put roofs on a house that blew off that we had already put on, among other things. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. And so this was sort of chapter one. There's another, let me see this next. This is the school, and that's the roof on top. This is Gabe Lewis. I don't know if you're here or not, but anyway, he's on top of that roof, and I thought, that looks familiar. I was on that roof doing the same thing 24 years ago. It's consistency. It's that we as a church stay with it. Hundreds of you have been to Haiti. This is a team effort. All right, well, kind of stepping on into the next chapter of our mission story. That started in 1990. In 2001, someone had the bright idea that if we're doing this in Haiti, there's an opportunity for us to do this same thing in Guatemala. We can work with the organization, go to the western highlands of Guatemala where the Mayan people are, and begin to have a relationship with the church there. We're good at this, so let's do it. So we had a meeting at the church among the mission people and decided whether we should do it or not. I was against it. I thought we need to focus on Haiti, stay where we are, protect our bag of gold, okay, and not do this. Well, I lost, and so I'm in Guatemala looking at this thing, and it had a great impact. Now, it's different. We thought it might be the same, but when we went over there, we were going to do the same type thing, build relationships, but there was almost no one to build a relationship with. And the church functions weren't really happening the way we're used to in Haiti. And so we ended up sitting down there. We're in the room, and we have this ring of chairs, and then the pastor, Pastor Pablo, begins to tell us his story. And what happened was, in this tiny church in this community, he was wanting to start a NWANA program, a kids program that would reach out to the kids in the community. But sort of the number one taboo in that community, or in this whole area, was if you're a church of this denomination, you don't minister to people of those other denominations. They've got to be us. They can't be them. Because them is, that's our competition. And this was odd for us. It was very different. And we were having to learn and figure out how to process that. But basically, we partnered with him to plant a new church. And he donated land, and we built a building and did some things. We were learning as we went. Some things we did great. In all these stories, many things we had to do twice, three times, because we just don't know what we're doing. But anyway, as things continued, you know, we could catch a glimpse. It was interesting, just as an aside, it was on that same trip that I was in Guatemala, and I was sort of looking over the horizon in the evening. I was a geologist at the time, and God basically was speaking to me in some unspoken way that my time as a geologist was over, and he wanted me to shift into mission work. And at the time, the clearest picture I could have in my head was me standing in front of crowds of people in Guatemala preaching the gospel, where hundreds would come, and I would be, you know, whatever. I always tell people the idea of something is different than the thing itself. And the thing itself was very different, and it's such a good thing that it was different. Because what we ended up realizing is that as we went and served, as we worked with every time, there are hundreds of churches, little churches in Guatemala, but they needed training. The average pastor had a fourth grade education, okay, get that? Fourth grade education, and zero ministry training. No Bible school, no Bible college. You're sort of thrown into the mix. Now, when that happens anywhere in the world, you're going to have a couple of things result. You're going to have legalism, where rules become the religion, not scripture. And then you're going to have sectarianism, this division, this competition between the us's and the them's. And that was rampant all over Guatemala. Well, we had at first tried to build we kind of got on the tail end of this, to build a Bible Institute where you could train pastors. And about 12 pastors had been trained through this thing. And then we began to invite other pastors to come, guess what, from other denominations. Guess what? They pulled the building from us and kicked us out. I remember getting an email from Charlie Stewart, who was the head of the mission organization. Now, when I say mission organization, we're not a big church. This isn't a big organization. The headquarters, world headquarters, was his kitchen table, just like our headquarters was one of these rooms down here. So I got an email from him that said, it was titled The Death of a Vision. And it was this loss that we had invested so much in this building that was now not available to us. But it triggered something new. a new idea grew out of this desperation, and that was that instead of having these farmers come and go to that school for a couple of weeks at a time, let's have satellite locations one day a week. So Monday we are at this village, or they are at this village. We basically hired and trained, seminary-trained Mayan local Bible teachers and equipped them with the computers, the materials, the vehicles. And so they would go to seven different locations that would rotate around through 35 communities in three states of Guatemala. And over that period of time, something happened. Not only did they get educated, Bible training, they caught the DNA of what it means to be a church together, to be unified. And the fact that they were all alumni of this school made them partners and friends with one another. And it hadn't gone away, but it has greatly changed the fabric of this whole area. One thing that's kind of an interesting twist is that organization, that seminary, can we put that up there, the picture? This is the building, the main headquarters. Trinity Bible Church invested heavily into putting this building together, training all of the leaders, the teachers, and so forth, and equipping them for this type of school that we talked about. And as a result, some phenomenal things have happened. One, I just want to point you to this verse where the night before Jesus was crucified, he prayed. You remember that prayer in the garden? Here's what he prayed. He says, "My prayer is not for them alone," meaning my disciples. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them be one, so that they may be brought to complete unity." He knew this was going to be trouble. It was his prayer, and now it's our. He's connected us without us knowing into this mission. Well, a couple of ironic points I didn't even remember to point out. Pastor Pablo, who got kicked out of his church and denomination because of that infraction, is on the board of directors for FTE, this organization here, and is now the president of the regional consejo, they call it, of the regional office of that same denomination that he was kicked out of. Trust. They begin to trust. They begin to change and shape. What an amazing, amazing feat. And now if we think, all right, every year we take a mission trip and we always try to make it around the time they graduate or at the time they graduate a class. They graduate about 80 people, ministry-trained individuals, whether they'll be pastors or worship leaders or other leaders in their church. 80 a year. This was our ninth year last November. And if you kind of multiply those things out and you say those 700 trained and graduated individuals are going to be serving in their churches of maybe only 15 people, most are larger than that, but if you just say 15 people, that's over 10,000 people that are being ministered to. Thank God I didn't try to go be what I was thinking God wanted me to do. Instead, he called me here. To sit back and get a front row seat of some cool things that God was doing. Well, that's chapter 2. Let's go to chapter 3. In 2006, we were scheduled to go on a mission trip to Israel. And Hezbollah started shooting missiles from South Lebanon into Israel. And the organization we were with that we were planning to go with were a bunch of cowards. And they decided to cut the trip off and not let us go. I mean, we would have gone for sure, no problem. But they wouldn't let us go. So I had this team that was all ready to go on a mission trip, and they were like, "What are we going to do?" So I had a friend from seminary, one of the professors, that had begun a church planting ministry in Eastern Europe, a little country called Moldova that if you didn't hear it here, you probably never heard of it. Was part of the Soviet Union, and of course the Iron Curtain had recently fallen, and a communist atheist country was now starting to grow in terms of church planting. And so they said, "Well, what we're doing is we're training Moldovan nationals, people from the country, to plant churches in their own country." And if you come, we have a medical team, and you go serve the pastors in these little communities so that they can see, the community can see that this is a good thing for their community. It's that kind of support. Also, he said, we've got a training institute going right now, or at that time, and if you'll come and teach two classes to our church planters, then that'll help us to get this going. And so we did that. We went on the trip. It was great. Some of y'all were there on that trip. Then I went and taught at this thing, and I'm teaching about 40 Moldovan church planters. And I don't remember what I taught or if they learned anything, but I was learning a great deal. Because what I was learning is that, you know, in Guatemala, we realized we don't need more missionaries like Tim. We need to leverage through nationals, people who speak the language, live next door, have the same diet, are there every day, and will be there for the rest of their lives. So this concept was sort of getting transferred over to Moldova, even an unreached country. This was considered an unreached country. Instead of sending missionaries, they're already handing that baton off to the next generation. So 2 Timothy 2:2 says, "And the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." I remember after teaching that class, I went to a pizza place in Moldova with Fyodor Lupanchuk, who you may have met. He's been here several times. He was the 35-year-old leader over this whole training program. And my question to him was, well, if the Moldovan church planters are doing the work of American missionaries, what do we do? What's our role? And it was a frustrating question for me. Because you want to know how to invest yourself, and you see it sort of taking off. Well, what they needed was partnership. What they needed was someone to help either train them, give them the resources to plant churches. They would basically pay the church planters $150 a month for 3 years until their church could become self-sustaining, self-supporting, and self-propagating. And so this is what we did. Now, at the same time, I was actually even doing my dissertation I did a doctorate on missions, and the dissertation was to basically get in the heads of those Moldovan church planters who are up against economic, religious, and political opposition and find out what motivates and demotivates them so that I could tell them back what each other. And so that really helped to shape my thinking at the time. Now, give me the next slide. At that time, their vision was to plant 100 churches in Moldova. And they planted 85 in Moldova and 15 in the in Russia. And then they thought, we need to basically become a missionary sending area. And so we helped them build this missionary training center, so they could train missionaries to go out. Well, I'm gonna pause that because that story is gonna come back in a short while. But I'm kind of going chronologically, and so now that was at 2006 on up to about 2010. Now in 2009, God opens up another chapter. All of these seem to come our way without us really looking for them. But He opens up another chapter. What happens? Trish and I go to a mission conference. My wife Trish, she's right here. Go to a mission conference in Colorado Springs. It's not a bad gig, I have to say, you know. But anyway, they have a bunch of nationals, and they're telling their stories. They're telling their testimonies. They're giving a story of what God has called them to do. And there was this one woman that really caught Trisha's attention. And in fact, as soon as the talk was over, she made a beeline, and I don't think that they got unstuck for a couple of hours. And what this woman, she had grown up in Burundi. Now, you may not have heard of Burundi, but you've heard of Rwanda. And Rwanda was where there was this genocide in the 1990s between the Hutus and the Tutsis. And basically, it was an eradication program to kill off the whole ethnic group. 1 million people died in 100 days. 1 million people. And it was not army against army. It was civilian against civilian. This was a horrible, horrible situation to happen in a country. Peace is the name of this lady, and she escaped the country and moved to Canada and raised her kids there. And once her kids were grown, she said that God was calling her to go back to Burundi to help not only the women of her ethnic group, but the other ethnic group. And she didn't even know what she was doing, but when she got there, some other people said, well, we have all these women that are on the streets, and they have no hope. They have AIDS, they've been raped, their family's gone. Some of the stories, the individual stories, were just horrific. And so she put together a program that would teach them literacy, discipleship, and sewing. Sewing so that they could learn a trade, so that they could have a life, that they could actually make a living. Now, when you take women that are in this state, you don't just teach them a few lessons. They are broken women. And we would have the opportunity to go on trips when they would be graduating from their program. So we would see the women who were going out and the women who were coming in. Let me see the next slide here. This is Peace on your right, and one of the women that's coming into the program. The stories are... You just go on and on. We would listen to their stories, but many, you know, we listened to the one gal who was on her knees and on the floor trying to get into the program, saying that she was a prostitute who prayed every day that God would not have her get AIDS. And many times, even the family members would prostitute out members of the family. It was a horrible existence. And the thing is, if you want to get into the program, you have to fill out an application and you have to make the cut. Do you know what it takes to make the cut? You've got to be at the bottom of the bottom. You've got to have absolutely no other chance to do anything else. And so they bring these women into the program. And next slide is one of the women who is graduating from the program. Complete transformation of who these people are because of the family and the, you know, when they talk about what it means to follow Christ to these women, oh, they get it. They get it. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. They know what life is like without Christ, and they know what life is like with Christ. And so they've come into this program, It's just been amazing. The key lesson that we learned is that we need to partner with truly all-star nationals and help them to do what God has called them to do. You follow me? This is starting to answer my question. What do we do? We've got to partner with these all-star nationals. I mean, world class. And just help them. Help them do whatever it is they need. Don't tell them what to do. Just ask them. So anyway, this has been a wonderful experience. You know, John 3:17 says, but whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Our mission statement, you'll see at the top of your outline, is this. Our mission is to expand God's kingdom by extending God's love. Love is... That's the tool. That's the tool that God has for us. I've got to really ramp this thing up and move along. Another story is that in the same year, 2006, I walked into the lobby while we had the baptism and barbecue, and this guy came up to me and said that they told me to come talk to you. You're the mission pastor. I've just kind of come to the United States, and I have a ministry that I'm trying to set up training for computer trainings. Now, to give you this story of this guy, he lived in Liberia. He was a adolescent, middle schooler, if there was such a thing. There was a civil war, and you've all heard of child soldiers, where they go and they recruit young people to actually become soldiers, and because all of the older ones have been killed. Well, he was captured. They were going to make him become a child soldier. Miraculously, he escaped. But after escaping, he spent the next 14 years living in 11 refugee camps. When a friend gave him a used computer, he learned how to use that computer and saw how that would help the people of his nation. He began to train others in the refugee camp, established a pretty sizable school, and was now trying to start a computer center in his country, his home country of Liberia, to rebuild that broken nation in just some small way, a refugee way. About that time, the United States government and the UN pluck him out and bring him over to the United States, drop him in Lafayette, Louisiana. And from there, he comes and meets us. Now, he is so different from us. And we've been with him for a long time now. His computer school succeeded, and then it turned into an elementary school, and then to a middle school, and then into a high school, and then into more high schools, until now there are 14 schools in Liberia with 3 campuses educating 3,000 children with 200 employees, and they're affecting the lives of through the families of about 17,500 people. Most of that ministry happens out of his car. We're not a big church. Some of these are not big organizations, but really does give us a chance to do some cool big things. Well, let me get one more. I'm going to have to slam this one in. Go back to the Mission Training Center. You remember the building in Moldova? Well, what happened is there were some believers in the stands, Uzbekistan, Tajikistan, Kyrgyzstan, Kazakhstan, all those stands that are all the way east by China. These are heavily Muslim countries. Some of them have the worst human rights records on the planet. Intolerance of religion, political, everything else. But some missionaries were there, had some converts, thank God for those missionaries, but then they were kicked out of the country. Some of these converts found a friend of theirs, Fyodor Lupanjic, in Moldova, who had planted these churches, and said, "Will you come help us learn how to plant churches? Train us, teach us, mentor us, show us the plan. How do we do this?" And so he began to do that, but you need a partner. And so we were that partner. We shifted from Moldova to Central Asia and began to work with them. And in a very short time, between 2010 and 9 and the present, amazing things have happened. They have first started out with 10 couples, and since that time they have planted in Central Asia 171 churches as of May of this year, and they think it'll be 190 something by the end of the year, about 35 new churches during the whole year of 2016. This is incredible. Normally, missionaries would go to a Muslim country, send a missionary, spend his whole life, get one convert, and celebrate. But they're planting hundreds of churches, all by locals, in partnership with us. And it's fascinating to see. And so that last step is reaching beyond the horizon, Central Asia. What we learned there is it's not from the West to the rest. You get that? Not missionaries just from the United States to other countries, but from the least reached to the unreached. When we started fooling with Moldova, it was an unreached country. Now it is the mission agency that is taking the message to these other countries. And probably within a couple of years, they are going to be sending, well, actually, they've already started sending missionaries into China from the stands. This is amazing, cool stuff. So anyway, this, the bottom line of all this, and I've left out so many stories in other places, the bottom line is that you have, both individually and as a church, engaged, invested in tremendous ways, and it's a shame that you just don't even know all of what you've done. I don't know what all we've done. It's over the horizon now. It's out of control. It's out of our sight. And yet, we're a small church. But he gave us a bag of gold. And you can know that as a church, that you've given something back. And you can celebrate. And then what's next? I don't know. We didn't direct any of this. It just sort of came, and we learned, and we flexed. Just some fun facts as I end. This year, at this point, we have now taken our 100th short-term mission trip as a church. 100 churches. That's kind of cool. At the end of the year, it'll be 103. So if you haven't been on one yet, you need to catch up, okay? So just saying, we've been to 31 countries on 5 continents, and we've had untold access, box seats, best seats in the house of what God is doing. And so hang in there, church. Stay with it. God is doing great things, and he's allowing us to be a part of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are just simply grateful. What a ride. What a great opportunity that you've given us over the years to experience such wonderful things. And Heavenly Father, we just ask that you would give us more. Keep teaching us. Keep stretching us. Keep inviting us and drawing opportunities our way. We look forward to that day, Father, when you will tell us as a church, well done. Amen.